We're in a series on Sunday mornings entitled James, Practical Wisdom. And from the book of James, we're learning lessons about wisdom applied to everyday life. Now, the theme that runs through the book of James is real faith, saving faith, biblical faith. Here's the theme: real faith changes a person's life. If you say you've come to Christ and you've never been changed, you've never come to Christ. Counterfeit faith, we've looked a lot at that over the last couple of weeks. Counterfeit faith is just pious talk without a pattern of good works to back it up. Works flowing out of a changed life as evidence your life's been changed. Nobody's saved by works, but the faith that saves works. In chapter 1, we saw that real faith is manifested in how we deal with trials and how we deal with temptations. In chapter 2, we saw that real faith is characterized by good works, not just mental assent to certain facts. And today, in chapter 3, we're going to see that real faith affects your tongue. And I'm using tongue to speak of your speech, because that's the way the Bible uses tongue. I want to read James chapter 3, about the first 12 verses. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. And if anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. I am convinced that the easiest and the most common way we sin is with our tongue, with our speech. In Scripture, it's interesting to find the negative words that are ascribed to our tongue, to what we say. I jotted down just a few of them. This is not an exhaustive list. Listen to these words that are used in Scripture to describe the tongue: wicked, deceitful, perverse, filthy, corrupt, flattering, slanderous, gossiping, blasphemous, foolish, boasting, complaining, cursing, sensual, vile. And that's not all of them. Two of the Ten Commandments deal with the tongue. In Proverbs 6, there's a list of seven things it says the Lord hates. Two of them have to do with the tongue. Each of the five chapters in James has something to say about our tongue, our speech, the words we speak. John MacArthur has some really insightful comments about the tongue and why the Bible has so much to say about this powerful weapon that can be used for either evil or good. I thought this was very insightful, so I put it in your notes. The tongue is you in a unique way. The tongue is a tattletale that tells on the heart and discloses the real person. Not only that, but misuse of the tongue is perhaps the easiest way to sin. See, there are some sins that an individual may not be able to commit simply because he does not have the opportunity. But there are no limits to what one can say, no built-in restraints or boundaries. Do you remember some of you that are a little older, do you remember the Unabomber? From about 1978 to 1995. It was a Harvard-educated mathematician when they finally caught him, one of the largest manhunts in the history of our country. And he sent packages just rigged with a bomb to universities, to airlines, and to some other places. And when people would open up what they thought was just a normal package, it exploded in their face, deforming as well as killing some. Our words generated by the tongue can be like those bombs and how they affect lives. Really like that. You see, there are a lot of verbal Unabombers who are dropping word bombs that do major damage in lives. Many times husbands and wives drop word bombs on one another and cause permanent damage to their marriage. Instead of treating his wife with love and gentleness, the husband uses his words to wound her and scar her. Instead of treating her husband with respect and kindness, she drops word bombs of ridicule and belittlement and constant complaining. How many children have been wounded, mortally wounded, by word bombs from the tongue of an untamed tongue of a parent? And I think all of these, I could go back and see counseling situations that I've dealt with. And I know some of folks that counsel a lot more than I could, Ron could, and several others, even on our staff, have heard these of a parent saying to a child, "You can't do anything right. You're stupid. You're never going to amount to anything. I wish you'd never been born." You say, nobody says things like that to their children. You're naive. That's not hypothetical, what I'm sharing with you. That happens. All of us have experienced being encouraged and being wounded by words. Many of us in this room can recall both hurtful and some encouraging words we heard 20 years ago, 30 years ago, some of us 50 years ago. Words are powerful. Let me illustrate that. For every single word in Adolf Hitler's autobiographical manifesto called Mein Kampf, laid out his political ideology and his future plans for Germany, for every single word in that book, 125 people were killed in World War II. Every word. Words are powerful. The book of Proverbs, another book of wisdom, the Old Testament book of wisdom. James is sometimes called the Proverbs of the New Testament. In the book of Proverbs, the tongue is probably the top topic that is dealt with in the book of Proverbs. And if it's not the top, it's one of the top ones. Even if you go through the Old Testament and even into the New, but especially in the Old Testament, you find that the biblical heroes struggled with their tongues. Moses struggled with angry words. Psalm 106, 32 and 33. By the waters of Meribah, they angered the Lord, and trouble came to Moses because of them. For they rebelled against the Spirit of God, and rash words came from Moses' lips. The prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 6:5 speaks of the struggle he had with his tongue. He said, "Woe is me, for I'm undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Peter in the New Testament spoke oftentimes when he should have been silent, and even used his tongue to curse the Lord Jesus Christ during this period of his trial and crucifixion. Now, perhaps the reason that the Bible says so much about the tongue is because our words reveal our heart. Do you hear that? Our words reveal our heart. This truth is central to understanding this passage in James. In that quote I began the message with from John MacArthur, he called our words the tattletale that tells on the heart and discloses the real person. Let me tell you how Jesus put that. In Matthew 12:34, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our words are not to be treated as trivial because God doesn't treat them as trivial. As we move from faith and our works in chapter 2, I want us to look in this passage at faith and our words. And if you would think of James as being Dr. James and we're his patients, he says to us this morning, stick out your tongue and I want to examine the state of your spiritual health. Well, with that in mind, let's look first of all at the power of the tongue in verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. That at first seems like it doesn't fit the context of the rest of this, but it really does. You see, since the teacher's work is performed primarily through the tongue, through the speech, a controlled tongue is essential, especially for those who teach. Now, a little background will help us better understand this warning that James is giving here. He's not trying to talk people out of proclaiming God's word. I mean, of course he's not. In Jewish culture, the most respected person in a Jewish community was the rabbi, or in a larger communities, the rabbis, plural. Rabbi means teacher. The rabbis were held in high esteem. People sought to serve rabbis. It was considered an honor to just do something manual, menial for a rabbi, to carry something for him, to take a part of his load, to assist him in any way. And then, and consequently, because of all that respect, a lot of folks wanted to become rabbis, teachers. And it seems like this desire carried over to those who taught in the church. That was certainly Jewish in its flavor the first several years, as the Jews were the first to come to Christ before the Gentiles came to him and were a part of the body of Christ. Now, the making of disciples involves teaching. So the Lord's not, James is not saying here, you shouldn't teach. In other words, when somebody asks you to teach and you say, oh, no, I've read James 3:1, I ain't about to teach. No, you've missed the whole point. You've missed the whole point. What is making disciples involved? Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you in the Great Commission. In Hebrews 5:12, the writer of Hebrews rebukes his readers who ought to by now be teachers, he said. So he's not trying to talk people out of teaching God's word, but he wants you to know what a serious responsibility it is to do so. Now, there are two dangers that teachers of God's word need to be aware of and avoid at all costs. The first is the danger of teaching our own opinions and prejudices and distorting the meaning of God's word. If you are a teacher at any level and you don't have a sense of right kind of fear as you approach proclaiming God's word, whether it's to a small group or to a class or to individuals you are discipling, if you don't have a fear of getting it right, you don't really see it as God sees it. I'm not talking about a quaking in the corner and quit type fear. I'm talking about one of saying, this is serious. This is very serious. Our words must not interpret God's word. The second thing that a teacher must avoid is contradicting with his or her life what they're teaching with their tongue. Well, that's dangerous. See, there's a principle in Scripture that the more light you have, the more truth you have, the higher is your responsibility to hear it. Listen, if you are in a church or you are in an area where the word is being proclaimed, you say, well, that's wonderful. Well, it is, but you're also held to a higher standard because you're hearing the truth. That we're held responsible for the truth we've heard. That responsibility is as being a teacher. I'm a pastor, but what I do is teach, and it ought to affect every person who teaches, is it scares me. I get to spend, this church allows me to spend, for which I'm thankful, 25 to 30 hours a week just studying the Word of God. And you know what? That's a lot of light. And you say, well, boy, that'd just be a dream for me to be able to do that. Well, I am thankful for it.
But it also scares me to death because I'm going to be held to such a high accountability. Before I preach, I can't remember an exception to this. I spend a lot of prayer time on Sunday mornings just repenting. Lord, I don't want to get up and be a phony. I think it was one of the reformers who back in the 16th and 17th century, in the churches, the pulpit was big cathedrals, and there was a winding staircase, and the pulpit was way up above the people. And one of the reformers made the statement that it would be better for him to fall from the pulpit area and break his neck than to fail to apply what he was preaching to his own life. And I would say that to me and to our elders and to our life group teachers and to parents who are teaching their children, the Lord has a very low tolerance for hypocrisy. In fact, it's zero tolerance. In addition, we must take care, as Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:15, to correctly divide or correctly teach the word of truth. It's one thing to sin with the tongue in everyday conversation. That's bad. But it's a sin at another level of consequence not to take seriously the teaching of the Word of God and treat sin lightly or to treat the accuracy of what is being taught lightly. So we see the power of the tongue, especially when it comes to teaching. Then notice the power, the possibility of the tongue. He gives in verse 2 the possibilities. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. Now, he's talking about stumbling in word, in what we say, in our words. The word in verse 2 that's translated perfect is probably the key word. Do you see it? That if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man. The Greek word there can be translated one of two ways. The context has to tell you. Sometimes it just means absolute perfection. And it means without any sin, any failure, any lack of measuring up to the standard. And that's probably not the meaning James is referring to, since as long as we have this flesh, we're not going to reach that kind of perfection. And some would say he's speaking hypothetical, that if you could completely control your tongue, which none of us do, you would have reached perfection. That may be it. But I think he's talking about the second meaning of the word, which is maturity. You see, if it meant absolute perfection by not saying anything wrong, then those who are deaf and dumb who can't speak would be sinlessly perfect. And we know that that's not true. The Greek word can also mean mature. The Christian Standard Bible says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a mature man. I think that this is the intended meaning. In other words, I think what he's saying is spiritual maturity is tied to a controlled tongue. What is it that controls the tongue? Well, it's the heart. Matthew 12:34 says, For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Now, heart, as it's used here, is basically talking about the soul, the mind and the emotions and the will. And as we allow, listen carefully, as we allow the Holy Spirit to fill our heart, to rein in our emotions, bring them under control, controlling our will, guiding our mind, taking every thought captive, we will speak that which pleases God. Listen, you can't control your tongue on your own. I'm going to deal with that more lately. It's the Spirit of God's the only one who can control our tongue. Do you want to grow in spiritual maturity and Christ-likeness and then allow the Holy Spirit to fill your heart so that He will control your tongue? James is saying that if your tongue is under the Spirit's control, the rest of the body can be brought under control. That's what those words, able also to bridle the whole body, means. One translation says, control the whole body with the tongue. So when the Holy Spirit controls the part of your body that is most vulnerable to sin, the tongue, then controlling the other areas of life will follow. You know, there are a group of people that who teach, and I have some friends who are in this group that I dearly love, and they love Jesus, but they're just wrong on this area. They say that the evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit is that you speak with other tongues. I think the evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit is you control the one tongue you got. And that's the primary evidence, because that's the only way we control the tongue. Well, we've seen the power and the possibilities of the tongue. Look at the picture of the tongue in verses 3-5. In these verses, James gives us two pictures or two illustrations of the power of our speech, of the tongue. First of all, he compares it, he illustrates it by a bit in a horse's mouth. Verse 3, indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Now, this illustration is especially appropriate because if you know anything about it, if you've ever ridden horses, the bit actually lies on the horse's tongue. That's how the bit works in the horse's mouth. And when the bit is attached to the bridle and the reins of the rider, then the rider can control the horse through that bit. And as the rider pulls back on the reins, the bit presses against the horse's tongue. And the rider who controls the horse's tongue controls the horse's body. And he's saying that's a perfect illustration of what our tongues do. In fact, a 100-pound woman can control a 1,000-pound horse with a 2-pound bit. A horse controlled by a bit can be of great use for transportation purposes, recreation purposes, work purposes. But without that control, a horse can cause great damage. If you've ever seen a horse go crazy, and I've been on one when it did, it can cause a lot of damage. In fact, I've probably still got some bones out of place from the damage. When our tongues are not under the Holy Spirit's control, we cause all kinds of damage. The second example or illustration or picture he gives is the ship and the rudder. Look in verses 4-5. He says, look at the ships, although they are so large, are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Some of the ships in the first century, most of them were smaller than ships today, but there were some fairly large ones. In fact, in Acts 27, it tells us that the ship that Paul was being taken to Rome on had 276 people on it. So it's going to be a pretty large ship to take 276 people on a long voyage. And even today's supersized ships that hold thousands, the rudder is a relatively small part of the ship. And yet it's the rudder that determines the direction of the ship. And the illustration of the ship and the rudder is exactly the same thing, just giving a second illustration, exactly the same thing as the bit in the horse's mouth. Something very small can control something very large. It's interesting, during World War II, the mightiest German battleship was the Bismarck. It was built as a state-of-the-art, I guess we'd call it today, battleship to disrupt and attack and sink Allied shipping supplies to the soldiers on the front. And once the Bismarck was intercepted by the British ship, the Hood, who took it on, and the Bismarck sunk the Hood in less than 10 minutes. It was like it couldn't be stopped. It was the invincible ship that the Germans had built that nothing could stop it. The British brought everything they had in a counterattack against the Bismarck after they sunk the Hood. But it was almost as if the Bismarck ignored them, headed back for coast and the safety of the coast, and almost oblivious to all of the laughing, no doubt, at the enemy's efforts to destroy them. But let me tell you what happened. A little small plane swooped down low, and if you know anything about warfare on the water, the plane released a torpedo. And the torpedo couldn't do a lot of damage to the Bismarck, except the torpedo hit the rudder and damaged it just enough, this little small thing, that the Bismarck could only sail in circles. And as they sailed in circles, the Allied battleships came in mass, the planes came in mass, and with a constant bombardment, sunk the Bismarck. How many Christian lives have been sunk because of an out-of-control tongue? And you seem like you're going through the same things. It's your mouth got you in trouble again. Your tongue got you in trouble again. How long before you do something drastic? Well, we're going to tell you something you can do drastic, and it's not going to involve cutting it out. It's going to talk about using it for good. Well, even though the bit in the horse's mouth is small and the rudder on the ship is small, and even so the tongue is small, they both can bring control or cause great damage. Now let's look at the potential of the tongue. And he tells us several things in the last part of verse 5 through verse 9 the tongue has potential of. First of all, notice the potential to corrupt. The last part of verse 5 says, see how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among the members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. I remember back in the late 1960s, there was a, quote, contemporary song that actually even got put in one of the Baptist hymnals later on. That was an amazing thing. The song was entitled, and some of you old geezers will remember this one, "It Only Takes a Spark to Do Something. Get the fire going, keep it going, something." Well, this song, he talked about the spark with God's love gets it going. James talks about another spark that starts a fire. And it's the spark that comes from the tongue, sets off fires. He's really illustrating again. Your words can start a damaging, controlling, devastating fire in lives that destroy people. I remember reading, I'm sure you've heard of this, but in 1871, late one evening in Chicago, and this may be myth, some people believe it's the truth, it's presented as truth, but we don't know how exactly, but the best they can tell, a lady named Mrs. O'Leary was milking her cow, and she had a lantern because it was a night, and the cow kicked over the lantern, caught the straw on fire. Mrs. O'Leary tried to put it out, couldn't get it out. The fire began to spread. Whether that's truth or not, this is truth. We know the damage of the Great Chicago Fire was 17,500 buildings were destroyed. 300 people died. 100,000 people were left homeless. And it's estimated that it cost the city of Chicago over $400 million, 1871 dollars, from the damage. Well, even so, passing on gossip and starting rumors has caused suffering and damage to lives that's beyond calculation. Countless reputations have been ruined by out-of-control tongues. I have witnessed that firsthand. Psalm 52, 2 through 4 says, like a sharpened razor, your tongue devises destruction, working treacherously. You love evil instead of good, lying instead of speaking truth. Selah means think on that. You love any words that destroy, you treacherous tongue. Verse 6 is emphasizing again how the tongue stains the whole body. The tongue is not necessarily more evil than the other members of our body, but speech is involved in almost every form of wickedness. Wicked words are attached to wicked deeds. The last part of verse 6 says, and the tongue sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. That also can be translated, sets on fire the circle of life. Translators are not positive of what that means, but all of the theories say basically the same thing. It probably had reference to the wheels on a Roman chariot. And on a Roman chariot, the wheels had a wooden hub with a wooden axle. And when the lubrication was gone, that wheel would catch on fire and the fire would begin to spread to the wooden spokes on the wheel till the whole wheel was on fire. And so what he's saying is that when you have an uncontrolled tongue, it sets the spokes of the wheel of your life on fire so that your whole life is controlled by an out of control tongue. I hope you're beginning to see the damaging work of the tongue that is not under the Spirit's control. Now, time out. Some of you right now are thinking, I wish so-and-so could hear this. Maybe it's someone who's sort of known as the mouth of the South or whatever. Stop that. Turn the spotlight on yourself. Is your tongue setting your life on fire? James says that the tongue is set on fire by hell. It's interesting, the word that's used there for hell, it's not the one that's always used. What he means is that Satan gives the tongue the power for evil. And the grammar of that phrase is set on fire by hell is in the continuing tense, means it's continually being set on fire by hell. The out-of-control tongue is tied into satanic power, is what he's saying. In marriage counseling, over and over, I hear things like this. All we ever do is argue. You know what I say when they say that? I say, well, stop. And they look at me like I got three eyes. You know why? Because they can't stop. And then I, of course, proceed to tell them how they can. People don't realize that that out-of-control tongue, I've heard people say, that's just the way I am. We need to stop being that way. God's going to hold you responsible for every word. Me responsible. If that doesn't cause you to gasp a little bit, you're just not getting it. The only solution is, as 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, because the thought then to the tongue to damage. When we capture the thought, the fire from hell doesn't make it to the tongue. And then it has the potential to contaminate. Look in verses 7 and 8. He says, for every kind of beast and bird or reptile, creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Now notice, I want you to notice the title of the message if you got your notes there. The title of the message is Tame Your Tongue. Now look in the first part of verse 8. But no man can tame the tongue. So you say, Pastor, you're asking us something to do something that's impossible. Well, there is a dilemma here. With human talent, human determination, and human ingenuity, you cannot tame your tongue. It's impossible. You can make resolutions every new year, and by January the 1st, toward the end of the day, you've already blown it. No man can tame the tongue. He says we can tame animals. I mean, he gives several categories of animals here. A lion can be tamed so the trainer can open his mouth and put his head in it. Eagles and hawks can be tamed to land on a man's glove. Snakes can be charmed. Sea creatures like whales and dolphins can be tamed. But no man can tame his own tongue. Oh, how we need the gospel. The gospel is more than how to be saved. It is that. The gospel is not only how to be saved from the ultimate penalty of sin. The gospel is also how to be saved daily from the power of sin over your life, including an out-of-control tongue. And what we cannot do, God, the Holy Spirit, filling our life, can do. And because the tongue has such potential to poison us and thus contaminate our life, there's an urgency about it. Repent of an untamed tongue. Surrender to the control of the very Spirit of God, who alone in control of your life as you're walking in total dependence moment by moment, day by day on Him, can your tongue be controlled? Well, one last thing. Listen quickly. The purifying of the tongue. I'm not going to read verses 9 through 12 again, because not because they're not important, but because I've run out of time and I read them at the beginning. It was Jewish tradition that every time God's name was mentioned, it was followed by blessed be He. And three times a day, tradition demanded that the Jews, this wasn't in the Bible, but tradition, repeated a series of benedictions that ended with, blessed be thou, O God. And James points out the contradiction of saying these blessed be God, blessed be thou, O God, blessed be He, saying those things and then bringing curses on people with the same mouth we're saying, blessed be God. He gives several examples of how we don't even see that nature. The same spring can't bring forth bitter water and fresh water. A tree that's a fig tree can't bring forth olives, nor vice versa. And he says, how does evil speech come from a transformed heart? The battle with the tongue is an ongoing battle. Let me close by just giving you kind of an action plan, just something to apply in your life. And I want to do this quickly, but it's important. It's just some practical application. Number one, put it on the back of your notes. Allow the Holy Spirit to fill your life. The word fill, F-I-L-L, or be filled with the Spirit, as Ephesians 5:18 says, literally means to be empowered by, permeated by, controlled by. We're repenting of trying in our own fleshly power, and we're looking to the Lord saying, the old me that's under control of sin has been crucified with Christ. The Holy Spirit dwells in me. I give you Holy Spirit control. Whatever you have for me to say, do, I am yours. Control my tongue. Secondly, this one is real practical. Ask God to allow you to talk less. You know, some of you just cut your mouth of the south down to half of what you say, you'd sin a lot less. Proverbs 10:19. If the multitude in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. But he who restrains his lips is wise. When you talk constantly, sin is inevitable, is what he's saying. Thirdly, commit your speech to the Lord at the beginning of every day. I love Psalm 141:3. It's a plea, a prayer to God. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth and keep watch over the door of my lips so that everything that comes out is pleasing to you. And then number four, confront in love and refuse to listen to untamed tongues in others. Don't let some garbage mouth use you as their garbage can. I want to close with an illustration. Amy Carmichael, one of my favorite people. Amy Carmichael she was a missionary to India back in about 100 years ago almost. And Amy Carmichael had a rule about her speech. And I read this long ago, but I read it again just Saturday, I think it was, yesterday. And I said, oh God, make this true in my life. Amy Carmichael said that she has three sieves. Sometimes we call them strainers, but a sieve is the word. She says that she has three sieves through which she runs everything that she says. Here they are. She runs it through the sieve of this. Is it true? The second sieve, is it kind? The third sieve, is it necessary? Is it true? Is it kind? Is it necessary? And only that which comes out of that threefold sieve will be spoken.